We welcome you this evening once again. Invite you to take out your Bibles and study along with us tonight. Our study this evening is entitled Homemaking. We'll talk about fathers and mothers and children, as we've just sung about a moment ago. As we strive to bring happiness to our homes, there are some areas in which both problems and opportunities for joy sometimes abound. And we're going to talk about five of those areas this evening if we have opportunity to do so. These five areas that I've picked out make up the home environment in many ways. And successful marriages are the ones in which the spouses are selflessly cooperating to produce an environment that is pleasant and godly as well. Although we oftentimes put marriage in a separate category of Christianity with its own set of scriptures that the rest of the Bible doesn't touch, in reality, happy marriages are going to be found where both people are behaving in a biblical manner and applying more than just a few particular marriage passages. Most of us are very well aware of those major marriage scriptures, and we either use them, ignore them, or abuse them from time to time. Most of us know about Matthew chapters 5 and 19, what they say about divorce and remarriage. We understand that Paul commented upon a lot of other marriage matters in 1 Corinthians 7, especially concerning the time period in which he was living and writing. We know the worthy woman of Proverbs chapter 31, and we know the lady who nags her husband in several other verses in that same book. We have seen the analogy of the home in Paul's description of Christ in the church in Ephesians chapter 5. It oftentimes read at weddings and for good reason. We have given Peter, in many ways, the last word on marriage in the third chapter of his first epistle. We're all aware of these, and we study them, and we use them, sometimes abuse them, sometimes we just ignore them to our own peril. What we may overlook, though, is the fact that marriage does not exist in a vacuum. It is not separated somehow from the remainder of the Bible where it cannot be touched by other teaching that deals with our relationships as people, our relationships in general. Every word the Bible has to say about selfishness and selflessness, about honesty and dishonesty, pride and communication should be brought to bear upon the most intimate relationship of all. We bring those to bear on our friendships and our work relationships, but sometimes when it comes to marriage, well, that's off limits. We only have these certain other references, and those other ones don't apply there. Sometimes we end up treating strangers better than our own spouses because we're applying the Bible to them and not much of it to our own spouses. We shouldn't limit our instruction to just those several passages that deal specifically with marriage. Love is, in reality, the main ingredient, and I want to talk about four types of love, four directions of love here in this part of our lesson. Each of these does not specifically talk about marriage, but they are attitudes of love that we need to have in that relationship. Let's begin looking in Luke, the 10th chapter. If you have your Bibles out, we'll study along with us. We'll look in Luke 10 to begin with. Love is the main ingredient, and to begin with, love for God and neighbor should apply to the married relationship, even though it doesn't specify it. Luke 10 and verse 25, behold, Luke 10 and 25, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly, do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? That's the question he asked. Your spouse is your nearest neighbor. You have to adjust somewhat the way that you're thinking this evening because that didn't make sense. Your spouse is your nearest neighbor because the way that Jesus uses the term, it applies to everybody that you come into contact with, even the people that you come into contact with most often, most frequently. Your spouse is your nearest neighbor, and he or she is going to need a good Samaritan quite often, one who blesses him or her frequently, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, rather than someone who is, instead of being a good neighbor, one who is a disinterested priest or a clueless Levite, as he or she sees you in need. And yet we are oftentimes guilty of treating our actual neighbors with a lot more concern and respect than the maid whom we are taking for granted. Who is my neighbor? Well, read down in the chapter, verse 37, Jesus has explained. In verse 36, Jesus asked, Which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Specific marriage passages may not mention mercy in particular, but mercy needs to be present. And you need to be the one who is showing mercy to that spouse of yours who requires it. Someone says, but my spouse doesn't show mercy to me, so I'm not going to do it to them. Well, you've got the golden rule all backward. You've bent it up, thrown it out. The right thing is never the wrong thing to do. Even if the other person isn't doing the right thing, it doesn't give you license to do the wrong thing. The right thing is never the wrong thing to do. You do the right thing. The chances are pretty good your spouse will begin doing the right thing as well, and even if he or she doesn't, rest assured God has seen you do the right thing. Mercy. Showing mercy to our spouses as good neighbors. Sometimes it is love for brethren that applies to our marriages without actually specifying it. Can you read with me in 1 Peter chapter 2? In 1 Peter, the second chapter. Let's read together in verse 22 in just a moment. I want to take note of something while you're turning there. I'll give you a moment to get to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you've studied the book of Ecclesiastes, I'm sorry, the book of Song of Solomon, get them mixed up. Song of Solomon records the man of that book referring to his love, the one that he adores, as my sister, my spouse. How many of us as husbands refer to our wives as my sister, my spouse? But if you are both Christians, you have the blessed opportunity to do that and to mean it. To be brethren with your spouse as well as spouses with your spouse. That is a sweet and necessary notion to think of that person you're married to not only as your spouse, because even in the best marriages, that's going to end someday. It's going to end with death. But what can continue through eternity is that family relationship, even dwelling together in eternity in heaven as children of God. There in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, 1 Peter chapter 1, I may have said chapter 2, 1 Peter 1 and 22, it says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again not of corruptible seed but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Hopefully you and your spouse are equally believers in Christ, and sincere love of the brethren impacts your marriage in a way that unbelievers are never going to know about. There is a facet of your marriage that is entirely spiritual in regard, and unbelievers can't experience that. The Bible says that we should prefer our brethren even to ourselves, and that includes the brother or sister you happen to have chosen as a mate. That self-sacrificial attitude doesn't stop at the marriage bed. It doesn't stop on the wedding day, but it ought to continue. We ought to be able to think of our spouses in that special way also. 1 Peter 4 uses some interesting language. It is love for those to whom we minister, those that we serve. 1 Peter chapter 4, read with me then in verse 7. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Love covers a multitude of sins. That ought to be true in marriage. It needs to be. Love covers a multitude of disappointments, and the best of marriages will have its share. Rather than dwelling upon those things and holding grudges that evolve into bitterness and sometimes even into hatred, although we Christians have other words for hatred, sometimes that's the way we behave. It's wrong. Love ministers to others, the Bible says here, rather than hoarding happiness for oneself, rather than looking out for number one, making sure as king of the castle that I am satisfied and I am happy. Love looks out for the other person even before oneself. We would do well to think of ourselves in some sense as God's chosen ministers for the person that God has bound us to, assisting that person spiritually and emotionally and physically. To be content in life. Because the passage tells us we are to minister to those that we love. One other passage in this vein is back in the book of Luke again in verse 6. Luke 6. This is the one that above all others I think is somewhat shocking, and I have to explain what I mean by it. There are times, both short-lived and longer term, when the most important kind of love that we have to maintain in a troubled marriage is love for enemies. There are times when marriages are troubled. And although that's probably not the word we would immediately use, husbands and wives are in a stance in which they are opposed to one another for some reason. They are, in a sense of the word, enemies. They're on opposite sides of some disagreement. And maybe the difficulty in the marriage is more widespread of that and is going on for a long period of time. And although we wouldn't want to use the word enemies, that's the way we have to think about it, because we need to behave ourselves in a proper way instead of succumbing to the pressures of the world. There in Luke 6, now in verse 27, Jesus said, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." And sometimes, sadly, in marriage, it isn't going the way that it is supposed to, and we're being spitefully used, and we're being spoken to in a way that isn't right. Whether it is a minor disagreement or a major threat to the foundation of marriage, when we find ourselves to be at odds, we still have no excuse to stop behaving as Christians and resort to backbiting and snarling and shouting and name-calling. If you did that at work, you'd get fired. You do it at home and you think it's all right. If you did that at school, you'd be expelled. You go home and do it and you think it's all right. If you did that in the church building, the elders would speak to you, maybe even withdraw from you if you didn't correct it. But for some reason, when it's husband and wife doing it, everything's supposed to be okay. And whatever you want to do, however you want to say it, is supposed to be all right. No. Even when you're on opposite sides of some perhaps minor disagreement, even when you're having a real problem in the marriage, there is no excuse to resorting to ungodly behavior. You're not going to work it out by being less than a Christian and by being less than you are with other folks, strangers. I realize enemy sounds like too strong of a word to describe married people going through a hard time or having a bad day. And that's fine. I understand that. But the principles don't change just because maybe the disagreement is softer or the words are softer. Love and respect even those with whom you disagree. Love and respect them. You're not going to work it out if you stop being a Christian with that person to whom you're married. Let's talk about some areas in which problems and opportunities often arise, and we'll try to get through five of these in the time we have. One of those is money. It's a paradox, I think. Sometimes in life there is never enough money, but sometimes there's just too much. Money, it's hard to have it exactly right because it is such a powerful thing. Christians are far from immune to the need and the yearning to have money and to have possessions. We would be lying if we said that we were. If we said we were all insulated from that, and never have the desire for money or for things. Sometimes we do, and sometimes it is a lot stronger than it really needs to be. Dad complains about the grocery bill. He looks at that grocery bill from Walmart or Albertsons and sees how much it is and says, "I can't believe how much money you spend on groceries." Of course, he's eating most of those groceries, but he doesn't see that side of it. And Dad goes out to Best Buy and buys himself a late Christmas present and buys himself a DVD burner, and that's just fine. I don't know who I'm talking about here, but it's somebody, and that's just fine. But the grocery bill is the problem. It happens. Sometimes, though, it is his wife. She's bothering him about earning more money to the point that he takes on extra work, works two jobs perhaps. Not because they need the money for the needs of life, but because there is this desire for luxuries. And so it means less time at home. Problems sometimes arise from that. Millions of Americans are drowning in debt. And many, but not all of them, but many of them are gasping, not because of needs, because of a lust for luxury. Turn to your Proverbs in chapter 30. Proverbs, the 30th chapter. In the 7th verse of Proverbs chapter 30, the wisest and hardest thing to repeat I've ever read on materialism is here. In Proverbs 30 and verse 7, the writer of wisdom says, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehoods and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." I don't want to be rich or poor, the writer says. Few of us really want to avoid wealth, but we have to realize the pitfalls that come with it. Refer you to Ecclesiastes 5:10-12. It is plainly materialism. It causes a person to overwork. Proverbs says, "Do not overwork to be rich. because of your own understanding, cease. Stop it. Cut it out. Overwork it for the purpose of being rich. It is materialism that causes someone to cheat on his taxes to get a break. It is materialism that causes a woman and a mother to neglect her family. It is materialism that causes many of us to worry to death about things and money. Covetousness is an insidious form of idolatry. The shared finances of the marriage can take this subject and make it a very contentious one, even in the best of settings. So there we need teamwork and budgeting and labor and spending. Both spouses should set money priorities inside of a biblical framework of selfless male headship and a prevailing spiritual perspective. Both spouses should share in the labor. And that doesn't mean the woman necessarily has to work outside of the home. She should certainly work inside of the home and taking care of the place in cooperating with him so that both spouses are participating in what it takes to make that family and that home a good place. Both spouses should control their spending and learn to live within their means, not get into debt. It is a sad thing that so many take on credit cards at the age of 18 before they are really ready for the responsibility. And by the time they get married, it's just simply a case of saying to the spouse, will you take me and my debt? You're going to have to marry us both. Young folks, I caution you about that. Don't get in over your head while you're still very young. Be very careful about money. There is the question of intimacy. We're going to touch on the marriage bed later in this lesson, but there is more to marital intimacy than just that. Marital intimacy is also the physical, emotional, and spiritual sharing of support and giving. It is the essential love and trust that cement the union, that bind people together. In Ephesians 5 language, maybe it is the wife's trust that her husband is really going to love her, that he'll be there for her, that he'll give himself for her, that he might nurture and cherish her as Christ does his bride, the church. And in Peter's language, it is the wife's respect and submission to her husband. Jesus taught that it is more blessed to give than to receive, but he didn't say anything about marriage in that passage, Acts 20 and 35. We've got to bring that into our homes and apply it to our marriages. And remember, it's more blessed to give than to receive, even with this person who really can't leave, who vowed to stay for better or worse. That doesn't mean I have to make it worse just to test her out. More blessed to give than to receive, and that holds true at home. Two givers don't have to worry about getting. If you're both giving, you don't have to worry about getting. You'll get if you're both giving. You don't have to worry about getting needs met or jockeying for a position in the marriage or primacy, being the one who gets his way or her way. Intimacy is the cleaving of two people into one unit by means of active love and implicit trust. And I've talked to women who have been abused by their husbands, sometimes physically, sometimes just verbally. And one of the hardest things about reconciling is renewing the trust that once was there. Once it is destroyed, it is awfully hard to rebuild. And when you are not there for your spouse and not giving to him or her, that's awfully hard to repair once it has been broken down. It is a matter of walking in the Spirit better with your spouse than you do with anybody else. I would have read Galatians 5, 22 to 25, but I want to save some time to get to some other things. I want you to take a look at those fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 to 25. Intimacy is, it means that you behave in those ways better with your spouse than anybody else, not worse, because you can get away with it. Because we take for granted the person we've been married to longer than 6 months or a year when the honeymoon sadly is ended. The fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 to 25. There is the matter of communication. You ever listen to two teenagers who are in love talk on the telephone? You probably shouldn't eavesdrop, but sometimes you just can't help yourself. And you listen to them talk, and it's mushy and sweet, and sometimes it is sickeningly sweet to listen to them as they talk to each other. The only thing worse than that is listening to two newlyweds talk to each other. Everything is honey this and sweetie that, and they don't say it with the slightest hint of sarcasm the way we old married folks do. Sickeningly sweet sometimes is the reaction listening to all that. At the same time, aren't you just a little bit envious? Don't you think? I remember when I was 23 and just got married, or when I was 15 and it was my first real
girlfriend, boyfriend.
Aren't you a little bit envious of that? As we become more familiar with a person, our communication changes. The way that we talk to them is different. We know how to push buttons. We know what we can get away with and how far we can push that envelope. Husbands and wives have to communicate. They have to talk to each other about things more than the weather, and in ways more than just criticizing the fact that the toast is burnt. They have to cooperate as they talk. They can't live in separate pods, emerging only long enough to grunt and head off to work and separate for the day. They've got to really communicate and talk about the things that matter, the things that are really important. When people don't communicate effectively, issues remain unclear. There may be issues in the marriage, but it's unclear to one, usually both, what the issues really are because we can't talk about it. Or if we do talk, we can't really get down to what matters. When people don't communicate effectively, wrong ideas are uncorrected. Sometimes there are misconceptions that could be corrected if we just discuss them, but we can't. We assume the worst and go from there. Conflicts and misunderstandings go unresolved because we're not working at them by talking them out. Confusion and disorder occur. Oftentimes the headship is overthrown because of this. Wise decision-making is thwarted sometimes because the man is king of the castle and he doesn't care what the wife thinks. Sometimes the wife doesn't care what the husband thinks. She has taken over in her own way. She has performed a coup. And she doesn't care. Deeper unity and intimacy does not develop. We're not growing together. We're growing, but not together. We're growing apart. We have nothing to share and to talk about. Sadly, also what happens is boredom, discontentment, and frustration develop. Because that isn't happening. Things that need to be worked out are not being worked out. And one is moved to find somebody else with whom to communicate. You can't talk to your spouse. You've got to talk to somebody, and you try to find somebody else. And sometimes that somebody else is the last person in the world you need to be communicating with about the things that matter the most to your marriage. It's important that we talk, that we communicate. Communication in marriage must be open and honest and mild. Let's go back to 1 Peter. We were there a few moments ago. But chapter 3 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. This is after a marriage passage. Finally, all of you be of one mind, 1 Peter 3 and 8, having compassion for one another, love as brothers. Be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Yes, indeed, we take that home with us. We find ourselves having a bad day or our spouse is having a bad day. That doesn't give me the excuse to return cursing for cursing or reviling for reviling. I can behave in a better way. Don't have to sink to that level because sooner or later I'm going to have a bad day and I don't want that returned to me. Going beyond the cliche level and casual conversations about the weather to the sharing of important thoughts and feelings and needs and facts. Everybody communicates differently. We don't all communicate the same way and only you can figure out how to communicate with your own spouse. There are some guidelines we can give, and the things we've talked about tonight are true. But in reality, when it gets right down to it, you spend hours each day with this person. You're going to have to figure out how to communicate with that person and how that person ticks and thinks. Peter even says here that the man is to find out how to understand his wife, to dwell with her with understanding. He's going to have to figure that out. Sometimes folks come to me and say, Jeff, how do I communicate with my wife? I have enough trouble communicating with my wife. I'm trying to figure her out. I'll give you some guidelines. But you're going to have to spend the time and figure your own wife out. That's homework for the day. You figure it out. And it works for the wife and her husband as well. You've got that responsibility. It is an important one. And let me tell you that if you neglect it to the point that you get down to the cliche level and that's all you talk about is the weather, it is awfully hard to rebuild that. It is hard to go back to the honeymoon. It just is. It's a lot better if you can sustain some level of that. Maybe cut out all the saccharine sweetness, but if you can maintain some level of that communication, that's the better way. It's a lot better than trying to rebuild something that's been destroyed and trying to clear away the rubble that you've created because you haven't been as you should have been. Let's talk for a few moments about children. The first 20 years or so of marriage can be about little more than children if we're not careful. Our entire lives can become about the children. I love children. I love my children. I love other people's children. They just bring joy to me, and I love seeing them and holding them. They're wonderful. And my children, they are indeed very important to me. But sometimes I hear people say, my children are the center of my universe. Oh, wait a moment now. I understand what you're trying to say, but the way you're trying to say it, really? The center of your universe? My children are the most important thing to me. I know what you mean by that, but let's wait a second and consider some other things here. And I know that you probably don't mean anything wrong by that, but I would like you to consider some things here because sometimes that leads us into things that are destructive to the marriage. What began as a passionate relationship when you were just young folks can devolve into just a reproductive laboratory. And when the child-rearing process is over, the marriage no longer has any purpose. It has been all about the children for 20 years, sometimes 30 years. Now they're done, they're gone, and now what do we do? I don't know this person that I'm living with. I haven't talked to him about anything that has to do with him in 30 years. All we've talked about is the children. All we've done for 30 years is entertain them and sustain them, and I don't know this person anymore. And sometimes you begin to think, I'm not sure I want to know this person anymore. That's sad. We have to remember that in raising children, you are trying to do such a good job raising those children that one day they will leave you and not come back, at least to stay anyway. Your marriage has to be about your mate, not your children. I know that is shocking in this age to say that. Your marriage has to be about your mate, and children are a part of that. But they're not the central part of that. They're going to go. It is their objective to go. You ask any 15-year-old boy, and he cannot wait to get the keys and get gone. That's what he wants to do. They're going to go. They're going to break your heart. My mother went with me to college, Marshall University, in 1987. She went with me to my dormitory, helped me get all moved in, and she would not leave. Go. I'm gone. I'm ready for you to be gone. She stood in the hallway and cried and embarrassed me to death. It was time to go. It broke her heart. And someday my children are going to break my heart too. And my marriage has to be about more than them because they're going to go and leave me behind and my wife to figure it out. That being said, there are many questions in marriage regarding children that we have to think about. Whether to have children at all. When to have them. How to raise them. How to discipline the children. All important questions. We have to think about it. They can be a source of great intimate joy or an opening for the devil to exploit different attitudes and parental ideas and objectives, even to the division of the marriage. Let's go in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Try as they might, and hear me as you turn, Ephesians 6. Try as they might, children should never be permitted to become the center of the universe or even the center of the home. In our day and age, oftentimes that is exactly what occurs. Ephesians 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I'm all for sacrificing for children, doing for children, giving children opportunities. But you've got to remember that you have a spouse as well. You have a mate that you vowed you would stay with. And you've got to maintain that relationship. If you neglect it, you will lose it. If you fail to grow together, you will grow apart. Parents should not allow children to become a wedge in the marriage. Take sides. Children should not allow to do that. There are Bible examples of that happening. You can see the sorrow that results from it. Many of us, though, and To some degree, I'm guilty of this and have to really pay attention to it. We spend all of our free hours acting as if we're chauffeurs and butlers and maids and secretaries and everything else that there is for our children. In many ways, we're working for them. And our marriages just drift further and further away from the original purpose. I want you to hear me now. I'm not saying to take your kids out of softball and take your children out of scouting and don't pay any attention to them anymore. Brother Smith said, ignore your kids and neglect them. He didn't say that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that sometimes we go to the extreme and we lose track of our mates because we are focused like a laser beam on the children. And then the children are gone and we don't know this person anymore. There's got to be some sort of balance there that we find. And in so many homes, it isn't there. And I'm convinced this is part of the reason so many divorces are occurring. When people reach their 40s and the children start going off. In the 50s, when children finally start staying away from the home and having their own. Because mom and dad just don't know each other anymore. They haven't really talked to each other in a long time. In the midst of all the chaos of raising children, mom and dad have to find a way to go back to what we saw in 1 Peter 4 and minister to one another, to serve one another. Or when the nest is finally empty, the home is going to be empty too. There isn't going to be any love keeping that home warm anymore. It isn't going to be. Mom and dad, you've got to find time for each other. This is hard. And I have a 9-year-old girl who is active. She plays the violin and softball and she's in Girl Scouts and half a dozen things I probably don't even know about she's doing. I've got a 2-year-old boy who has more energy than an army, I think, sometimes. And he requires a lot of attention. And it's hard. And I'm not standing up here as a perfect example. Again, the reason I don't bring my wife is because I don't want a rebuttal afterward. But we've got to find time to do the right thing. And to remember that we made a vow to this person. And when the little ones are gone, that person's going to be there. And I want to know who this is. Sometimes it takes 20 or 30 years to raise all the children. And by that time, you've gone from being someone who is, for numbers, 25 years old, and now you're 45 and 50. You're not the same person you were when you started. Neither is your spouse. You've grown. You've changed in some ways. And all of a sudden, you have to be reintroduced to each other. It can be a stunning introduction. Grow together. Don't grow apart. Let's talk for a few moments about the marriage bed. The Bible says in Hebrews 13, verse 4, that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God recognizes the marriage bed as being a special place, a secure place, the right place to enjoy one of the great gifts that He has given to mankind. It's a special place. The marriage bed is the most obvious and most expressive place in which two people become one flesh. Physically, spiritually, and emotionally. You've heard me use those terms several times tonight. I believe they're important to consider. Physically, spiritually, and emotionally. Physically, to please someone who deserves to be pleased. To give happiness to someone who deserves to be happy. We love our spouses, and they deserve to be happy. Spiritually, because your God has blessed you with this gift. It is a gift from God. It's not a dirty thing. And your convictions have brought you into a secure and righteous place in which to enjoy it. I'm exercising discretion this evening for what I think are obvious reasons. But you understand that. It is a secure place in which to enjoy a gift that God has given to us. It's not a dirty thing, it's a good thing. And emotionally, because the marriage bed must always be about more than just the physical. The marriage bed needs to be about the emotional as well. We as men, I think, are more often guilty of forgetting that than women are. We've got to remember the importance of that. Let's turn our Bibles once more to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7, so far as the Bible tells us, the Apostle Paul never married. And as he writes this, he certainly is a bachelor, but he teaches by inspiration of God about the marriage bed. And we do well to read the things that he says. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I own my wife. Didn't that sound awful? She owns me. We belong to each other. We belong to each other. I'm hers and she's mine. I don't share her and she doesn't share me in the sense in which we're talking right now. That's exactly what Paul is saying right here. There's a question there of authority over the body in verse 4. And this is one of the original passages in all the writings of the world that detail the equality of men and women in this realm. Both belong to the other. Sometimes this passage is abused. Sometimes it is. But understand that if we are both givers, if we're giving, this passage isn't going to be a problem. We're going to do the right thing. In the marriage bed, you are there to express love and to bring joy to the other person. We get caught up in so many walks of life about what will make me happy. What is going to satisfy me? What is it that I require? We get caught up in so much of that. We have a word for that. It's selfishness. And that's all that it is. And the ideal of selflessness does not stop at the threshold of the home. When you walk in, you feel free to be as selfish as you want to be. Selflessness carries over. And when both people are selfless, everything is going to work out just fine. As long as both are being selfless in giving, both will be selfless also in receiving. Fornication and adultery are best prevented long before they become imminent threats. I suppose there might have been a time, and maybe not, when it really wasn't all that necessary to bring these things up among Christians. We might do a lot of things, but we wouldn't do that, at least not in large numbers. And sadly, my friends, as I travel far and wide, I see more and more Christians that succumb to these very things. Fornication and adultery are best prevented long before they become imminent threats. If you've gotten yourself right up to the edge, if you are on the precipice of making a life-altering, life-destroying decision, you've gone too far already. Those things must be turned back at the level of flirtation and the level of lust. That's where they need to stop. Office immodesty. Going to work dressed in a way that is meant to send a message that is received. The use of pornography, which is such an easy thing in this internet age in which we live. Casual ogling on the streets, in the mall, wherever it is. Critical sarcasm. All invite problems into the home. The first three, I think, are self-explanatory. Office immodesty. Generally a problem ladies have, and I don't mean to pick on them, but generally in the office, it's a problem the ladies have in wearing skirts that are too short. Sometimes tops that don't come up far enough. Sometimes that is to compete and keep up with everyone else in the office. But your husband is somewhere else while you're working, and a message is being sent to men that don't need to be seeing it or receiving it. You may have no intention, as we talked about Sunday night, of carrying through with that message, but that gentleman may be a lecherous person. He doesn't know that you don't mean it. Pornography is so pervasive, it's everywhere. You had to hide. Now it comes into your home. And perhaps no other living person will know what it is that you've done, what you're thinking about. Casual ogling. Lusting. Is what that is. Critical sarcasm. That is when the husband doesn't have anything nice to say about his wife, and so he makes little digs at her. It works the other way too, because sometimes the wife has nothing nice to say about her husband. and makes digs at him instead. And it's kind of funny to her, and she chuckles a little bit and feels sort of superior when she's done it or when he's done it. But in so doing, is destroying the confidence of the other person. He is destroying the love that exists there. He is destroying the last, perhaps, thread that goes back to that those days of courtship when the attraction was extreme and when the words were only kind. That cord is being cut. A couple's relationship is designed to be more than just an exercise of reproduction, to bring about only physical satisfaction. It is designed to be about love. Let every facet of your relationship be about love. And that's where we started this evening, looking at those four kinds of love. Let it be about love. And don't let it be about anything less. I want to say to you, I look out and I see a lot of young faces. And year by year, as I keep preaching, I see more and more faces that are younger than mine. I'm not really all that thrilled about that, but I guess it's a fact of life. I see some folks out there that are just starting in marriage, just beginning. And I see you sometimes leaning on one another and holding hands, and that's sweet and that's lovely, and don't let anybody make you stop holding hands and walking arm in arm. Don't let anybody tell you once you get to be an old married couple like me, you won't do that anymore. They're jealous of you. They envy you when they're saying that. That's the reason they're saying it. They can't do it anymore and they want you to quit because they feel bad. Don't let them do that. Hold on to that honeymoon feeling as long as you can. Sustain it, preserve it. You just keep loving your spouse the way that you do now. Don't let anybody convince you that maturity means you've got to diminish the way that you show your love to your spouse. Don't let them do it. God created the home as that first earthly institution and then gave us an owner's manual. And you've got a copy of it. It's the Word of God. If we follow the instructions of God, we can be both personally satisfied and we can be godly in the way that we minister to our mate. Make that person happy and content in life, and most importantly, help that person get to heaven. There are a lot of more important things we can talk about that we could add to these, but I hope these are sufficient to give us some thought this evening. We want to close this lesson by finding you once more this evening of the invitation of Jesus Christ. It may be that it comes into your mind to obey the gospel 6 hours from now at about 2 o'clock in the morning. And should that be the case, by all means, you telephone someone, you wake someone up that can assist you in doing that. You will not offend Brother Adams by waking him for that purpose. You will not offend me by waking us for that purpose. We will be overjoyed to assist you in that. But it may be that right now, you desire to obey the gospel, become a Christian. It may be that right now you want to put on Christ in baptism. By all means, don't wait 6 hours or 16 hours or 6 seconds. But if it is your desire, indeed make that known this evening. You need to repent of sin tonight. If you need to remove an obstacle that is separating you from God, don't walk out of this place. How many times have we heard about auto accidents this week? I'm tired of hearing about them. They keep happening. But walk out of that dangerous world in a state in which you are unprepared to meet God should you be called this very night. Consider your soul. If you need to make it right with God, won't you come as we stand together and sing this song?